We sung that wonderful hymn this morning, and I want to take you back to that verse in that hymn. It says, the first verse in that hymn we sung, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch like me his treasure. Isn't that tremendous?
Amen.
Would you turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 12, and the text I'm going to be taking is from verses 9 to verse 21. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 21. Paul writes to the Romans, starting in verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He goes on in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts, open up our thoughts, Lord, that we would hear clearly the things that you'd have to say to us. We pray, Lord, that these words, Lord, that our meditations, that everything this morning may be done to your honor, to your glory, and that your word, Lord, would accomplish what it set out to do this morning in our hearts and in our lives. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Romans 12, it's a chapter that we're very familiar with. It starts with a couple of verses that we know very familiar with. It talks about in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable service. And then in verse 2, it goes on and says, to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. And we're going to talk about some things here in terms of love and letting your love be genuine. That the only way we can accomplish that is through the mercies of God. And so I want us to keep that first verse in mind as we go through this study on letting our love be genuine. Because we are presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Why or how? But by the mercies of God. So there are three key points in verse 9 that I want us to focus on. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. It said, abhor what is evil. And it says, cling to what is good. Three key things. Love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. But how do we do that today? When the world doesn't give us a good example of love. So much of what we see in this world is evil. Yet, the world tells us everything is good. And if not, they tell us, well, what is good is only relative. So let's examine these three things here and to get a picture from the Word of God, from the Bible, on what it means to have our love be genuine. Now, as we go through these things, there are many things in this chapter, in these verses, that will challenge you or convict you, but many things also that will encourage you. Because as we go through these, you're going to see and you're going to recognize that there are some things in here like, yeah, I am there. I understand. This is the way I live. This is what I do. But there are some other things that you will say to yourself, you know what? I'm not there. I'm not there yet. But I pray that as God opens up your heart, as God opens up your mind to receive the word, that you would recognize that the things that you are there on, to truly be encouraged and to take strength in that. But also, to recognize the conviction of some of the words, to see that there are things in your life that need to be dealt with. But first part, part one, the verse 9 starts off with, let love be genuine. And the word here, being genuine or honest, is a word that means without pretense. You know, the Greek word used here is anoprokritos, which means unfeigned, undisguised, not acting, but sincere. It is that genuineness. You know, the Greek word, not the Greek word, but Latin word for sincere, sincerios, is a word that literally meant without wax. And what it was he gave the example of what was a custom at times is when they dealt in pottery and selling pots. If the pot had certain cracks, and it wasn't necessarily the best quality, what they would do to hide that is they would put wax in the cracks. And so when he says, let your love be genuine, it's saying, let your love be genuine. It's not something that you'd have to put wax in the cracks. When you get below the surface, it's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. You know, we know the term, we use the term over and over, hypocrite, which means an actor. In other words, your love should not be an act. It should be something that's genuine. When I get below the skin, when I get below the surface, it must be genuine below the surface. In Jamaica, we have a term called a plastic smile. And you know, you probably, some of you have probably never heard that term before, but you know, just me saying it, you probably know exactly what a plastic smile is. You know, you're walking down the hallway and you see somebody and you say good morning, and they look up and they suddenly put on a smile and you keep watching, and as they take their eyes off you, the smile goes away. Okay? There wasn't anything genuine in there. There's nothing. It was that plastic smile. There, that was something that was not genuine. And so what he's talking about here is not a love like that plastic smile, not a love like the wax that hides the defects in the pottery, but a love that's genuine, a love that is below the surface, a love that's real. And so a lot of what we'll talk about today, even though I've broken up into three parts, a lot of it will come back to is that love genuine? Because we cannot do the other pieces if we don't have this genuine love. And remember the backdrop we put this in something we do because we present our bodies as a living sacrifice through the mercies of God, by the mercies of God. And so as I go through these verses, I'm going to be going back and forth and jumping, you know, into the various verses in the section, so you get a picture of these three key things. But focusing on love, let's jump to the first part of verse 10. And it says, love with brotherly affection. And again, if we go back to the Greek to get an idea of what's being said here, it's saying, Philostorgos with Philadelphia. And I know I'm mixing the Greek and the English there, but really, that's what it's saying. The love with brotherly affection is Philostorgos with Philadelphia. Philostorgos is that kindly affection. It's that natural affection between family members. It is an instinctive love. The love that a mother has for a baby, or that a trust that a child has for a father. It's the most basic love between people. It's not something that's earned. It's not something that, you know, is based on some attraction or something. It's a basic, it's a natural love. It's the type of love that all the believers should have. It should be natural to a believer. However, recognize it's not automatic. Recognize that this is the love that we're called to have between each other, that natural love that comes naturally, that love that's similar to a mother loving a baby, that family, that love within the family. But recognize that it's not something that comes natural, and sometimes that we have to work at it. You see, when we're brought together in fellowship, you know, such as this, when we're brought together as a group of people, you know, first we notice. You know, we look around and we notice, and there's some things we like, some things we don't like. And then we endure. And you can probably guess which were the things that you endure. And then we smile and we enjoy, and finally we begin to appreciate. But it started with that spending time together. You will not grow to love the believers. You will not know to love the people in this fellowship unless you spend time with them. And as you spend time with them, you will see some things, you will notice some things which aren't lovely. You know, it's easy sometimes to love the lovely people. But not all of us are lovely. In fact, none of us are lovely. But we're called to have that kind of natural love for each other, that as we spend time together, as we endure, as we recognize that there's things that are different and things that people have that get on our nerves, but because of that natural love, we press in to love those. So it's that type of love. So it allows us to appreciate the people who happen to be there. But it said Philostrogus with Philadelphia, and Philadelphia, as I'm sure you all know, is brotherly love. So what it's saying to us is it almost seems almost, you know, redundant, but he's stressing a point here, is have that family style love with brotherly love. So he's talking again, he's stressing the importance, the absolute importance of this kind of love, this genuine love, this love that should come natural, but is not automatic. But to have that love and have that love for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a family style love, a brotherly affection. And then in the second part of verse 10, he says, outdo one another with showing honor. That's an interesting one when I looked at that. You know, outdo each other in showing honor. It sounds like a competition to be humble. It's kind of strange. I'm going to outdo you in showing honor. But if we look at it, what he's really trying to say, that you should seek the best interest of others first. Seek the best interest of your brothers. When you have that situation, who do you think about first? Do you think about your brother first or yourself first? And I used this example some weeks ago, mainly for the single men, and I was picking on Brother Henry at the time. I said, you know, you're over there to eat, and you're eating pizza, and there wasn't really enough pizza for everybody to have a lot of pizza, but there's one slice of pizza left. And you're looking over there and you see Brother Henry, and he's eyeing that piece of pizza. And you think to yourself, you know, I'm just as hungry as Brother Henry. What do you do first? Do you think about Brother Henry first, or do you think about yourself first? Now, some of us can't necessarily relate to that, but if you're a single man, particularly of college age, you'll relate to that very well. And for those of us older men, remember our days in college, and we can relate to that. But seek the best interest of others first. Let's turn to Philippians 2 and chapters 3 and chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes to the Philippians there in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. And then earlier in Romans 12, at the end of verse 3, Paul actually wrote, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And what the point is making, and the way he ties these things together, is the reason why we have difficulty thinking of others first, the reason why we have that difficulty is because we think so much of ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Well, look at me. Look at what I have done. I have achieved this and this. I deserve this. I earned this. That other brother or that other sister, they really haven't put in that effort. They really haven't put in that time. But I have. I deserve it. I should have this opportunity. And so Paul is saying, don't think of yourself more of yourself than you ought. But think first of that other person. Yes, you have had more, but what about God using you to bless that other person, to take care of that other person? What about God using you to fill a need in that life of that other person? That's what he's talking about, to have that family-style love, that natural love with brotherly affection. And then we talk about loving our brothers is part of who we have become. 1 Peter 1:22 says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And again, deeply, again, is there that word sincerely or genuinely from the heart. So what he's saying is because of who you have become, because you have now believer, because you have now purified yourself, because you have been redeemed, here is something that should be natural. Because of that, now move on to loving your brothers deeply, sincerely, genuinely. That is part of our sanctification. That is part of our work that we must do. That is part of the effort that we must now put forward to actually make an effort. It's something that is natural but doesn't come automatic. Something that we must now put some effort in and recognize that we must do. And then in 1 John 3:11 to 15, it says, John writes, "This is a message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." And here, you know, we always talked about 1 John and the various tests that we can use for assurance. Well, here's one of the ones that he points out here. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." I know it's a challenging thing for some of us to say when we say, "I remain in death because I do not love." Well, what I wanted to do is to make sure we understand that this is part of that sanctification. When we become sanctified, we are now equipped. We have everything because of the mercy of God to be able to love our brothers and sisters. We have everything. We have been equipped with everything that we need to have this family-style love with brotherly affection. But we now must exercise that, and we must now do that. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And then verse 15 of that same chapter, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know what? That no murderer has eternal life in him." And so as we talk about this love and the importance of this love, you know, recognize that we're talking about more than just words. It's easy to say, "I love the brothers and I love the sisters." It's very easy to say, but do our actions back that up? 1 John 3:18, "Dear children, let us not love in words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that he's laid down his life for his friends." I want to go back to that first verse again of that hymn that we sung this morning. "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." That is love. That is talking about love and a love in action. It wasn't that God said, "You know what? I have a great love for the elect, and I'm going to do nothing about it." He had a tremendous love for the elect. He had a tremendous love that he did what was necessary to redeem them. He did what was necessary to move them from a place of condemnation to a place of fellowship with him. Is our love for each other the type of love that we will do whatever is necessary to move from a place of conflict with our brothers and sisters to a place of fellowship and love? Is our love for each other so much that when we have that difficulty, when we have that trouble, when we have that issue between us, when we have that reason where, you know what, we're walking and we see that particular brother, that particular sister, we want to turn and go the other way. We don't want to talk to them today. We don't want to be around them today. Is our love a love that's more than mere words and a love that's actions, that we will do whatever we need to do, whatever is in our power that we can do to reconcile, to restore fellowship with that brother? That's the love that Jesus gave. His love was in action. He didn't just say he loved. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." It wasn't a love just in words. It was a love that was in action, and a love that was a very costly and painful action. But because of his love, you know, he was able to do that. And Jesus tells us, in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's a challenging one. "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." You know, from time to time, you know, we have people who come and they visit us, and they come and they see and they want to hear the word of God, and they come for many different reasons. But when they walk in here, "By this they will know that we are the people of God, that we are disciples of Jesus if we love one another. Do you get a picture for that? Do you get a feel for what that is saying? Do you get a feel for it in terms of what the scripture is saying to you? Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. So powerful is this love. So different than the world is this love. That the only way that people can have this kind of love is by the mercy of God because of what God had done. By this, this is a distinguishing mark. This separates you from the world. The world is not like this. Someone comes in and they say, these people love each other. There's got to be something different. It can't possibly be what the love the world talks about. This has to be something different. And its difference is this is the love of God. This is because we have this family style love for our, with brotherly love. It is because we have been different, because by the mercies of God, we have been able to love. And then, second part to that phrase in verse 9, it says, abhor what is evil. Well, I like that word abhor, because that abhor, it means more than to turn away. It means more than to turn away from. We tend to think of it just in terms of, well, I just, you know, turns away, you know, gently from that evil. But it means more. There's a lot more to that particular word. And to that, you know, we go back to the Greek for that. The Greek for that is apostigio. And apostigio is translated oftentimes as dislike, abhor, to have a horror of. But as we look at the tense in that, it is talking about something constantly. It is to constantly hate. It isn't that we abhorred evil at one point, but it's something that we do continually. We constantly hate evil. It's not something that we did at one point and then we move on from there, but it's something that we do and we continue to do. You know, I like what it's phrased in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, and in the ESV, it tells us abstain from every form of evil. But also like the way the King James phrases that. The King James says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's what he's talking about, is abstain, is that keep that away from you. Not just abstain from the evil, have nothing to do with evil, have nothing to do with anything that appears to be evil. You should keep evil so far from you. We oftentimes, because of the whole relativity of the world and the relative truth and relative goodness and relative everything, we sometimes cuddle up to some things that we think are not quite evil. They may appear to be evil a little bit, but they're not quite evil. But abstain even from the appearance of evil. David said in Psalms 101:3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Let me say that again. David said, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Now you think David had a picture of this abstaining from even the appearance of evil. And I read that, and that's challenging to me. Because then I ask, can I say to myself, can I say honestly that I have not set anything before my eyes that's worthless? And I ask the question to you, have you said to yourself, have you committed to yourself that you will not set anything before your eyes that's worthless? But David goes on in that psalm. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. You say to me, Robert, you know, you're being a little too radical now. That's, you know, you're taking this too far. Okay? You know, we can cuggle up to a little bit of this. You know, what's a little bit here, a little bit there. I mean, you're talking about taking too drastic measures in regards to avoiding sin. Well, if you think I'm too radical, let's look at what Jesus had to say about this in Matthew 5 and 30. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Does that sound radical? You know, how does that sound? Is your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do you get a picture for what we're saying here? Do you get a picture for what the Word of God is saying? Do you get a picture for what Paul is saying, for what Jesus is saying here? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. abhor, constantly hate what is evil. Set no worthless thing before your eyes. Are you getting a picture for that? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's pretty harsh. But it's so important. It's so important. Abhorring evil, avoiding evil, is far more important than keeping your right hand. And for those of you who are lefties, far more important than keeping your left hand. But get a picture. Get a picture. Get a vision. Get an idea. Get this thought in your mind. Is as we are confronted with evil every day of the week, you know, every environment, everything. There's so many things that are bombarding our mind, our thoughts with evil. Get a picture. That if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Abhor, constantly hate what is evil. But oftentimes, what we hate, what we abhor, is not evil, but the consequences of evil. Well, nobody really knows, and I never get caught. When we do get caught, you know, we are grieving, not because of our sin, but grieving more because of the exposure of our sin. But let's not mix those up. Okay? Yes, the consequences of evil are devastating. But even before we get to the consequence, the call is for us to constantly hate, to abhor what is evil. And one of the things that I like to talk about is from the book of Judges. And those of you who were with the home group when we went through the book of Judges will remember this. You know, Judges talks about a period of time in Israel's history where, you know, in the end of Deuteronomy, Moses gave them specific instructions in terms of entering the promised land. Specific instructions meaning that they were to completely destroy the people that were inhabiting the land. They were not to intermarry with them. They were not to be associated with them because they would have accepted their gods and started practicing their ways. And we know that in the book of Joshua tells us that Joshua went in, and Joshua, after God told him to be strong and to be courageous, he went in. And he went in and he actually, you know, started with Jericho and then eventually Ai, and then he started moving westwardly and northerly and southerly. They did, in fact, he makes some inroads into that promised land. But then we get to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we know that there were certain places, there were certain peoples that they didn't actually conquer. Now, they gave different reasons. Well, that people was particularly too strong for us. Or they had iron chariots. And you know, we couldn't go after them because of their iron chariots. But there is a particular phrase in Judges chapter 1 and verse 28 that I want us to focus on and to recognize, because we see this, and so often this is what we do. Judges 1:28 tells us, when Israel became strong, again, before their view was they weren't strong enough to defeat some of those Canaanite people, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. So before, they didn't think they were strong enough to deal with the Canaanites, to destroy them, to drive them out. But when they were strong enough, they chose to keep them and to press them into labor, forced labor. But you see, what was happening here is for us and for them, the Canaanites represented an evil that they were supposed to drive out. But they thought, in their cleverness, they had the ability to manage this evil. It's the same way we think, okay, I've got this sin, but I have it under control. I can manage it. I have this sin and I have this activity, which I know it's wrong, but I have this activity confined to certain areas. I have this activity, I have these thoughts, you know, well put in a box that these thoughts don't have control of me. And I can put these thoughts away anytime I want, but I'm fully in control of this thought. The scripture says, abhor what is evil. Constantly hate what is evil. It doesn't say cuddle up to what is evil. It doesn't say try to manage the evil in your life. That's what Israel tried to do with the Canaanites. They put them into forced labor. And if you read through the book of Judges, you'll see that that had devastating results for them. Because even though they thought that they were managing this evil, before long, the evil was in fact managing them. And so, very important, don't think that you can manage evil. And then, as we continue in abhorring what is evil, we jump to verse 16 in our text where it says, never be wise in your own sight. And for that, you know, we look at Proverbs 16, 17, 18, which says, the highway of the upright avoids evil. He who guards his ways guards his life. And then verse 18, which most of you know very well, and my son likes to recite, is pride goes before destruction, or pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before a fall. And again, you know, the message here, again, is talking about avoiding that evil. And then right after avoiding that evil, he talks about that haughty spirit, that putting yourself above where you ought to be, that being filled with that pride, because even that pride is some of that evil too. And he says, avoid that, because a haughty spirit goes before this destruction. Pride goes, you know, before a fall. And then in verse 17 of Romans 12, it says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And we'll talk about that some more, but repay no one evil for evil. When someone does you wrong, what is your first thought? You know, I've shared this with you, you know, a number of times before, is I had I think of it as an opportunity now. But at the time, I didn't think of it as an opportunity where someone at work, because of a disagreement in opinion, he went to the VP of our group and asked that I be fired. Just because we disagreed. You know, he thought there was one way to do it. I thought there was another way to do it. And I wasn't quite sure that it was in fact true. So I you know, went to his office. I sat with him and I said, I understand that you've asked me to be fired. Is that true? And he said, yes. And then he went to explain why. Well, what's my reaction? You know, and my first thought, you know, my blood pressure went up, you know, probably 20, 30 points. You probably can't imagine me looking red, but I was probably red. But my first thought was not to bless this person. My thought was not to do good for this person. But the word of God called that I pray for this person and pray for his success and pray that God would bless him and that I return his evil with good. And that was not easy. Not only was it not easy, I will be honest with you, some of my time in praying for him, some of my time in being good to him was done very grudgingly. But I knew what the word of God called me to do and I knew what I had to do, and so that is what he was calling me to do. Repay no one evil for evil. And then verses 19 and 20. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And this idea of burning coals on his head, you know, Paul is echoing the thoughts from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, where it says exactly that. If your enemy's hungry, feed him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. He says, in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, often when we think about that, and we think about, okay, I'm going to be the good, and God's going to heap these burning coals on this head of this person. And, you know, we think about that in terms of viewing this oftentimes as a license for imprecatory prayers. And there are many examples in the Bible of imprecatory prayers. I know David prayed many imprecatory prayers. And you say to me, you know, Robert, well, what is an imprecatory prayer? Well, the imprecatory prayer is where you pray for the demise, for the death, for the harm or evil to happen to your enemies. That's what an imprecatory prayer is. And so we oftentimes, you know, view this in terms of an imprecatory type prayer or an imprecatory type action where, you know, if my enemy, if he's so upset, well, you know what, I'm going to do good to him because I know God's going to heap those burning coals on his head and God's going to destroy him. But I want to take you to another view of this. Because I don't believe that was the view of this. But I want to take you to an ancient Egyptian custom. And that ancient Egyptian custom was when someone showed grief, when they showed that they were being repentant, when they showed sorrow, they would walk around with a bowl or a container with burning coals on it. That was an ancient Egyptian practice. And so he could very well have been referring to that practice of by saying, when you do this good, you will cause that person to be repentant and put that bowl on their head. Now, we know that the Israelites did similar things in terms of when they showed repentance and grief, not necessarily in hot coals, but they put ashes on their head. But I want to take you even further than that, because I'm not sure that that is in fact what Paul was talking about either, because that's not the spirit of what this is. But I want to take you now not to an Egyptian practice, but a practice that the Israelites did at that time. See, what happened was, fire was very important. And oftentimes, you know, if you had your fire, and you had, particularly in the cold times of the year, you had that fire burning through the night. And oftentimes, if your fire went out, okay, you had no means of fire. They didn't have matches. They didn't have those quick lighters. And so oftentimes, they would go to the neighbor and ask that neighbor to help them in terms of giving them a few coals off their fire. And that was, again, this container that they carried on their head. So to heat burning coals on someone's head was a blessing. It was not a curse. And so he says, if you think of it in that context, think of it in terms of when you do good to your enemies, when you bless those that persecute you, it's heaping coals of fire on their head. You are giving something to your enemy that he would only normally give to your friend. You're doing good to them. And so, you know, I ask you to consider when you look at that verse and think about there and think about, you know, what he means and what he's talking about in that. Because from the one extreme, which I don't believe it is, that imprecatory prayer where we're causing something, we're doing an action for the sole purpose that we want to bring pain or want to bring some demise on our enemies, to something that he's saying is he's stressing for us the importance of being a blessing. You see, it's easy sometimes to abhor the evil we see in others, but we must also abhor the evil that remains in ourselves. You know, when we look out, if I ask you to list the evil that you see around you, and I gave you, okay, I want you to list for me the top 10 evils you see around you, and you had a pad of paper, and you went and you listed all of them, and I timed you to see how long you would take, most of you would be done in a matter of seconds or a minute. Then if I said, okay, and they turn a sheet of paper around, on the other side of the paper, list for me the evil that you see in yourself. You're like, huh. And that might take you a little longer in terms of coming up with that. But it's important that we take the time to look at that, to recognize in light of Scripture, in light of what the Word of God says, in light of what it points us to, not what the world says is evil, not based on the standard of the world, but standard of the Word of God. What it says is take a look at that and go through that, and to get to the point where we abhor that. We see that aspect of our character, we see that part of our life, and we hate that. We have a constant hate, a constant dislike. We have that habit which is not godly, which is not holy, and we have that dislike for it. Not that we try to cuddle up to it, and we try to manage it and say, you know what, we have this under control. Now, we can do that. But we get as far away from that as we can. You see, true love does not mean that we tolerate evil. Let me say that again. True love does not mean that we tolerate evil. You know, we live in an environment where everybody wants you to compromise to the lowest common denominator and to tolerate all things. But because I love my brother, or because I love my sister, it doesn't mean I'm going to tolerate or overlook some evil I see there. It's because I am called to have some love and share the gospel with those who aren't even in the kingdom, it doesn't mean I'm going to tolerate that. True love does not mean that you tolerate what's evil. You see, a genuine love cannot embrace that which is evil. If you genuinely have that love, you will say something. If you genuinely have that love, you will do something. If you genuinely have that love, you will not join in that activity or join to be a part of that. But you will be separate. And in your separation, you will show that genuine love. And then the third part of verse 9 we get to hold fast to what is good. Hold fast, to cling, which means more than turn to. And just like we said, you know, abhor means more than to turn away from. To hold fast or to cling means more than to turn to. And again, you know, we turn to the Greek for that, kaloeo. And kaloeo really is means to glue together, to cement, to fasten together. It's the same word that's used in terms of to cleave together, to join together. That is what it means. And so, as we think about that, and we say that we're told to cleave, we're told to hold fast, we're told to glue ourselves to what is good, the question I ask is what are you glued to? What are you holding fast to? What do you hold dearest in your life? You know, I had a boss once who used to talk about the lifeboat drill. And the lifeboat drill is, you know, you're in a lifeboat, and the water's getting rough, and the boat's beginning to sink, and you need to start throwing things out. Okay? What are the things that you're very quick to throw out, and what are those things that you're going to hold fast? You say, you know what? Even if this boat goes down, I'm going down with this. In your day, when your day gets stressed and the busyness of this world and so many activities and all the things that you have to plan to do today, you're not going to fit everything in. What are the things that get thrown out first? And what are the things that you say, you know what? Even if I don't accomplish today all that I need to accomplish, then I'm going to hold fast to this, and this is going to be accomplished. What are you holding fast to? The scripture says, hold fast to what is good. If we turn to Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2, and this was our memory verse some time ago, and a tremendous verse, and it says, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate both day and night. But there are three stages in verse 1 that I want us to look at very carefully. It says, walk, stand, and sit. He says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Because after walking in the counsel of the ungodly, what's the next thing you do? After walking, you stand in the way of the sinners. So you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly, then you stop and you stand in the way of the sinners, and then you sit in the seat of the mockers. And you see that progression. And that's the progression of thinking that we can manage this evil and we don't have to abhor it or hate it constantly. Is that we begin to walk a certain way, then before long we're standing a certain way, and then all of a sudden we're sitting a certain way. And so important that we cling to what is good. And then back in Romans 12 and verse 11, it says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, be diligent. And so in our dealings with each other, do not be slow, do not be lazy. Be diligent. You know, I love this, do not be slothful in zeal. You know, we think about that, okay? Zeal, zealous, your desire, okay, to do the things of God. Do not be lazy or slothful in your desire to do the things of God. Your zealousness for God, your desire to serve God, your desire to cling to what is good, to hold to what is good. Don't get lazy about that. Don't get slothful about that. You know, your study of the Word, your time in prayer, your time in sharing, your time in fellowshipping, your time with saying, I will love the brethren. Don't get lazy about it. But be diligent. Do not be slothful. Be diligent. You know, in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10 tells us, whatever you find your hand to do, do it with all your might. The things that God has given you to do, do them with all your might. Everything that you have is to do it with that. Cling to what is good. And in Galatians 6 verse 9 tells us, let us not become weary in doing good. For all the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't be weary in doing good. And then again, same thought in Thessalonians 3:13. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And so we see that the scriptures echoing over and over for us the importance of not getting weary, of clinging to what is good. That activity, that active thing, not a sitting back and a hey, sarah, sarah attitude of, you know, whatever will be, but an attitude of activity, an activity of working, an activity of, we said, the genuine love, an activity of saying we abhor what is evil, an activity of what we're seeing, and we're going to cling to what is good. We're going to do something about it. You know, Isaiah reprimands Israel for this slothfulness in Isaiah 56:10. He says to them, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are like mute dogs that cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. And he's talking about the watchmen. And the watchmen, the purpose of the watchmen was to watch the city, to guard the city, to prevent the city from the enemies attacking, to give that notice. And he said they were blind. They're like dogs who can't bark. Because destruction is coming and they don't notify anybody. They are useless. They are worthless. And so he is reprimanding them. And so the message to us is also to us to make sure that we're not those blind watchmen. We're not those mute dogs. That we are alert. That we are awake. You know, to watch is to stay awake. That we can recognize what evil is coming. That we can abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. That we're not slothful. That we're not weary in doing good. That we don't fall asleep on the night shift, but we're awake on the night shift, watching closely for the attack of the enemy. And then in verse 12, back in Romans 12, it says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Now, this is your daily attitude. And that one verse could probably be a whole other message starting on one verse. But I'll just say quickly on that verse 12, when it says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, is where there is hope, we should rejoice. Where there is tribulation, we should be patient, and there will be tribulation. And in everything, pray constantly. Where there is hope, we should rejoice. Where there is tribulation, we should be patient. And in everything, pray constantly. And in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Be helpful. Share the burdens of your fellow believers. Galatians 6:2 tells us, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's the law of love. Carry each other's burdens. When we see others in need, if your brother is in need of food, don't say, God bless you. You know, go off. But if you have food for your brother, if you have food for your sister, then show your love. We said about love. We said love was not just words, but it's some action. It's something that we do. It's something that we think about and we look around. We look around the community. We look about the church. We look around each other and we realize there are things that we have strengths in and things that we have needs in. And as we come together as a body, as we come together as a group of believers, and we recognize that part of what God has given us is given us to be able to bless others. And part of what God has given us is for their ability to bless us. We realize that that's how we come together. That's how we come together in this family. That's how we make sure that our love is genuine. Not as something that's waxed over, but genuine. And then verse 13, seek to show hospitality. Be open, be available for the family of God. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Be kind. Regardless of what another throws at us, we pass through this life. Our reaction should always be that of tolerance. Now, I wanted to take, you know, Luke 6:27-31 to talk about that, because we've gone through in great detail Matthew and Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount talks about that, and we've covered this in great detail, you know, from the book of Matthew. But I want to show you in the book of Luke the same thought in Luke 6:27-31. It says, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, and those who ask you to get fired, you pray for them too. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Again, someone strikes you on the cheek. And what he was talking about was a strike there was, you know, an open hand slap actually it was a backhand slap or an insult. And so, you know, if someone was striking you on the cheek or giving you that insult, we want to insult right back. But he's saying no. You know, take that insult. Okay? And if he wants to insult you some more, insult you some more. And this is often used to say that, okay, we shouldn't bear arms and we shouldn't fight. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is if someone is willing to insult you, someone is willing to degrade you, okay, let your enemy degrade you. Okay, God will fight your cause for you. You don't have to fight that cause for yourself personally. Someone asks for your cloak, don't stop. Let him take the tunic. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. And verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, I love that verse, although that verse is mostly quoted by people who want to seek your harm. But when it says, do to others as they'd have them do to you, if you recognize someone in a particular situation, ask yourself, if I were in that situation, how would I like someone to deal with me? If you see a brother who has sinned or a sister who has sinned, and you think to yourself, if I was in that sin, how would I like that brother to approach me? How would I like that sister to approach me, to talk to me? If you see someone who has a particular need, and you think to yourself, if I had that particular need, if I did not have food to eat next week, if I didn't have a car to drive next week, what would I like my brothers and my sisters to do? Would I want someone to help me out with a car? Would I want someone to help me out with a meal? If I was discouraged because of the situation and the circumstances, would I want my brother to give me an encouraging word? Or would I want my brother to tell me, well, because you're sinning and you're going to hell and you're hopeless? Would I want my brother to tear me down if I was already humbled before the Lord? Or would I want my brother to encourage me in the Lord? And so we think about that. We think about how we treat each other. And we make sure that we do that. And then, also still in Luke chapter 6, verse 32, and I love what it says here. If you love those who love you, what credit is that of you? Even sinners love those who love them. And again, I go to my example of someone coming in and seeing a group of believers, seeing some people, and them recognizing them, knowing these must be the disciples of Christ because of the way they love each other. Now, if we were just loving the people who loved us, that wouldn't be any different from the world. But when they can see a group of people who love everyone, who love even those who don't love us, who love even the unlovely, you know, I'm going to give you a practical example of this, and you know, with the risk of probably offending some people. But after church, you know, we gather in little groups and we talk. And there's sometimes we want to gather and we want to go to the same people sometimes to talk. And we want to gather around the same groups. And we want to share with the same groups oftentimes. And oftentimes, you know, we begin to get these little circles of, you know, we're talking in these little groups. But is that what we're called to do? If we're called to love everyone, but you say to me, well, Robert, I don't really like so-and-so. Well, isn't that more reason for you to go talk to them? Isn't that more reason for you to go encourage them? Isn't that more reason? He said, well, I don't even know so-and-so. Well, how are you going to love them if you don't get to know them? And yes, when you get to know them, you'll realize that there are some unlovely things about them, but all the more to love them once you realize there are some unlovely things about them. So in a practical sense, my challenge to you is today, reach out to someone who you don't normally reach out to and love them. Reach, you know, it is just natural. It's just we fall back in things. Remember, you know, we said about our love that even though it comes, you know, natural, it's not automatic. This is something that should come natural, but it's not automatic because we always want to go to the same groups, you know, make sure we touch the same people over and over. But let's go beyond that. Let's make sure that our love is that uncommon love that God has given us by the mercy of God. Let's make sure that that's the love that we have, that genuine love for each other. Not the love of the world, but different. And then verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And that's a great one, because for many of us, it's easier to weep with those who weep than rejoice with those who rejoice. And you say, well, Robert, you know, why is that? It's sometimes easier when someone's going through a difficult thing to console them. Because oftentimes in our own pride, in our own selfishness, we say, well, you know, I realize this person isn't doing as well as I am doing. So I can really, you know, be a good Christian and stand beside this person. But when someone's rejoicing oftentimes, and particularly in an area where we haven't had that victory in, it's difficult sometimes because of our jealousy. Because we think back, you know what? I worked longer than that person worked. I worked harder than that person. I deserve it more than that person. But Paul says to weep with those who weep, but rejoice with those who rejoice. Let's come alongside each other. Let's make sure that our love is genuine. And you know, it's not something, again, that's easy. It's not something that's automatic. It's something, just as in our sanctification, that we work daily at to make sure that our love is genuine, to make sure that it's not that waxed over. And then in verse 18, and I like that verse 18 adds in there, if possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all. And that's a recognition that it's not always possible. Okay? But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. And then verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, a genuine love not only abhors what is evil, but a genuine love must hold fast to what is good. And we go back again to what I said where we started in the first two verses of Romans 12. Paul said, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's how he starts this chapter. And again, recognizing it is that by presenting your body a living sacrifice, not by your own strength or your own might, but by the mercy of God, that you'll be able to do this. It is by presenting your bodies a living sacrifice through God's mercy that your love can be genuine. And so it's important that we don't forget that one piece, because you say, you know, this isn't easy. I can't do this. I can't be genuine 100% of the time. And so Paul says, look, present your body a living sacrifice by the mercy of God, and so you'll be able to do this. The only way to love like this is through the renewed mind of a believer who presents their body as a living sacrifice to God. Without the mercy of God, our love will never and can never be genuine. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8 tells us, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It says in verse 8, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And then in verse 13, and now there remains faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You see, without the mercy of God, our love will never be genuine. But for you who have been redeemed and have received the mercy of God, let your love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. And as you listen to this, for some of you, this is a word that is a bit strange. And you may not be able to grasp what I'm saying. Because of the qualification, the thing I said really was for those who have been redeemed. And so I encourage you, if you hear this word and you say to me, you know, Robert, I'm not even there. I'm not even at that point. I can't even get to where you're talking about sanctification. I encourage you that if today you hear the word of God, that this is a day of salvation for you. And today, if God is calling you, if you hear the word and you say to me, Robert, what should I do? My word to you is to repent and to accept this word of God and to repent in your heart. Because it's when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, after we have been redeemed by the mercy of God, then, and only then, can our love be genuine, can we abhor evil, and can we cling to what is good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, God, that with all the distractions, that all the things that are going on around, that our focus, our hearts, our thoughts may be on you. That truly, Lord, we may cling to this with everything that we have, Lord, that our love would truly be genuine. That, Lord, you may teach us, Lord, the areas where we haven't abhorred what is evil. That we don't have a constant hate for what is evil. Lord, I pray that you would develop in us that constant hate for what is evil. And in doing so, Lord, I pray that we would be glued to that, we would cling to that, we would cleave to that which is good. And for those, Lord, who this word has brought that conviction, that realization that they have not been sanctified, that they have not been redeemed, that, Lord, you would continue to speak to them and if you call them to repentance, Lord, that work would be completed in them this morning, that as they cry out to you, that would cry out to you in repentance, Lord, because of the grace that you have given them, that all that you have appointed this morning to be saved would be saved. And so we ask that you are full anointing on this word, that you would guide us throughout this week, that we would not lose this truth, but would cling to this truth, hold to this truth, and that our lives would be changed as we learn to love our brothers genuinely, as we learn to abhor the evil, not just in others, but in ourselves, and that every day we cling to that which is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. That's just